Our scripture reading for our text this morning is taken from Genesis 3. So we first read from the last book of the Bible. Now we read from the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be reading the entirety of that chapter, but again, our text is going to be taken from verse 15. So Genesis chapter 3, that's found on page 3 in our pew Bibles. And the title of the sermon is The Mother Promise is Given. I guess a subtitle would be The Promise of a Seed Who Would Crush the Head of the Serpent. So this is Genesis chapter 3. Let's read the entirety of the chapter, but our text is taken from verse 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And here's our text. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living things. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That's as far as reading in God's word. May he add his blessing and increase upon the preaching of it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin our Advent series this morning, we are going to be spending the next few weeks looking at the major covenants found in the book of Genesis. Reformed theology is sometimes called covenant theology because it looks at the major themes and unity of the Bible as a whole. You might have noticed that we began a few minutes ago reading from the book of Revelation, and now we have read from the book of Genesis. We see that there is a beautiful connection between the Bible. It comes to us as a unity. In the Old Testament, when a covenant was made, it was not only ratified, it was literally cut. Covenants were cut. They were promises that secured a relationship, and they were secured by way of blood being shed. As we look at each covenant over the next few weeks, we will see how the promise is given in consecutive circles, promises of safety, promises of deliverance, promises that are looking forward to and fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. Promises that are made years, sometimes centuries in advance before the promise would be fulfilled. And I ask you, children, how many days is it until Christmas? Do you know how long it is you have to wait until Christmas Day? Have you already started counting? Maybe you have one of those chains on your tree that every day you get to rip one of those circles out as you draw nigh closer to Christmas Day. There is a joy in that expectation. It fills you with an eager longing. Sometimes the longer you wait, the greater your joy is when that promised day arrives. But in our text, we are going to see that there is a promise given, but that promise that we find in our text is the promise of war. The promise of a battle that has been raging and will continue to rage until Jesus Christ returns. The promise of victory is also included in this verse, in Genesis 3, verse 15. A promise of victory that would take years to find its fulfillment. In fact, we could say, estimating, it would take approximately 4,000 to 5,000 years from when the promise was given until the promise of Christ's victory would be fulfilled. Thousands of years between promise and fulfillment, filling the Israelites, filling the Old Testament church with great expectation. However, although in many ways Jesus Christ has already fulfilled, has already conquered, has already defeated, this battle continues. There is still a battle that takes place this day. Complete victory is not yet seen. So today we come to what has been called the mother promise in the Old Testament, the first gospel promise, good news declared in the Bible. And we're going to look at this theme, that Jesus Christ's victory is foretold in the mother promise given right after the fall. So the promise of Jesus' victory is given right after the fall. We find the great epochs of history here in Genesis 3. We find creation, fall, and the promise of redemption. In our first point, then, we look at the context of this promise. What's going on in these first chapters of Genesis? Why would we need to speak of a restoration? What has been lost, and how will it be restored? Well, the context of Genesis 3 is the context of great blessing, fellowship, life, unity, and prosperity. In the opening chapters, in the first chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, we read of the new creation, the creation of heaven and earth. And these created things are in mint perfect condition. One of the things that you might have noticed when you are looking or sitting in a new car is the smell of newness. We could say if you were to walk the halls of this creation, it would have the new car smell. It would smell, it would look, it would feel brand new. And yet, for Adam and Eve, they only lived there a short period of time. But this period of time was a time of great blessing. During this period of time, Adam and Eve had direct and unhindered access to God. They walked and talked with God. And they had direct, unhindered, unstained, and unspoiled fellowship with each other. As 2 verse 25 says, they were both naked and they felt no shame. They could look at each other squarely in the eye and have no blushing. There would be no recoiling from the presence of other people. There's nothing to fear, nothing to hide. It was a time of great blessing and prosperity. The hills were literally filled with gold. The trees were heavy laden with all sorts of delicious, nutritious fruit. Everything they would want. They were completely safe. Waters ran with refreshing, clean water. Adam and Eve ruled as king and queen, exercising dominion over this new creation. They lived in the Garden of Eden. It was, in many ways, a temple, a place of fellowship where God and man dwelled together. But this period of blessing and plenty and peace was short-lived because the more immediate context of Genesis 3:15 is the rebellion. In the context of the temple of God, we have an intruder, a serpent or a snake, as we come to know later on in the book of Revelation, that ancient serpent of old is the devil or Satan, slithering around in this new creation, just waiting to catch his victim. Satan comes with a word, a contrary word, a lie. And instead of listening, believing, and submitting to God's word, trusting the promises of God, Adam and Eve particularly, listen to Satan. And they receive in themselves the consequence of this rebellion. Eve takes in her hand what was coveted by her eye. She looked upon the fruit. She desired it in her heart. She took, she ate, and she shared. And immediately Adam and Eve fell into sin. As 3 verse 7 says, their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked, and their hearts were filled with shame and fear. They ran and hid from God when God came into the temple. They ran and hid. And they even tried to hide themselves from each other. They sewed together fig leaves to hide the body, to hide their body from their own spouse. Like a child trying to hide a broken lamp that was knocked over and smashed to pieces by picking it up and throwing it in the garbage or hiding it in a corner. So Adam and Eve try to hide themselves from God's piercing presence and eyes. They are rightly afraid because they know God's character, that God is holy and just, and he is angry, rightly, righteously angry with sin. Added to this breakdown in union and communion, you have this elevation of Satan. Satan is now given power over man. John 12, Satan is identified as the prince of the power of the air. Mankind, in rebelling against God, makes himself a slave to sin, doing the will of their father, the devil. A rebel, a liar, a deceiver, a murderer from the very beginning now seeks to run the show on the earth. So not only is there the loss of union and communion, there is the handing over of control and power and influence to Satan. And there are direct consequences for Adam and Eve and creation as well. As we read at the end of chapter 3, Eve, when she gives birth to children, will have to suffer through it with increased pain. Adam, in order to bring forth food to eat, he has to eke out an existence by the sweat of his brow, and even the ground is going to rebel. The creation, which was made to be a willing subject to the dominion of Adam and Eve, is now going to rebel against Adam and Eve, producing thorns and thistles. And even their own bodies will betray them. Did you catch that at the end of chapter 3? From dust you are, you're made from dust, and to dust you will return. Death. Death enters creation. So along with Satan ruling the world, sin and death are now part of this created order. and the need becomes apparent. Who will restore what has been lost? Who can bring a restoration not only of a relationship between God and man? Who can throw out and defeat this usurper, Satan? Who can restore what has been lost in creation? Who can bring life and vitality to these bodies that were born from dust and soon return to that dust? So the promised one, is going to have to deal with what has been lost, dealing with the curse, and also dealing with the one through whom that rebellion came, Satan himself. So as we come to our text in Genesis 3 verse 15, you will find that this verse opens with a promise of a fight. The Lord God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. By nature, mankind chooses the side of the devil. Fallen nature's default position is to go along with whatever the devil suggests. But God comes to the serpent speaking in the presence of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are listening in to this conversation. The Lord God comes to Satan, the devil, which means accuser, and says to Satan, you are not going to have my children. I will put enmity between you and them. Satan may have started the battle, but the Lord God says, I will finish it. The Lord God goes and searches for Adam, confronting Adam and Eve because of their sin, but he also directly confronts Satan. God could have simply ignored Adam and Eve, leaving them to bear the consequences of their own actions. God could have said, well, that's what you choose, that's what you get, I'm going to just walk away. But the Lord God comes to man and comes to Satan, speaking to the serpent. It's almost as if the Lord is saying to the serpent, in the presence of Adam and Eve, listen up. This is something you need to hear as well. The conflict has begun. Verse 15, that word, conflict, enmity, hostility, it means a conflict, friction, even hatred. There is going to be a divide. All of humanity is not going to go along with Satan. He promises a battle, and that's what we read in Revelation 12, isn't it? There is a cosmic battle that continues to this day, a battle between good and evil. If you were to take a step back and look at this created order and the world history, one of the major themes that you could see throughout history is there is a battle between good and evil. We are part of the militant church. And that's good news for us. That God engages Satan. I will put hostility. I will engage. I will fight against Satan. I will fight for my people. Now, who will be the main characters in this battle? What are the two forces that will be engaged against each other? Verse 15 continues by saying, I will put enmity, I'll put hostility. The battle will be fought between you, Satan, the serpent, and the woman. Between the serpent's descendants, seed, offspring, and the woman's seed, descendants, or offspring. Now the woman and her seed come to be known as Eve, and that's later on in this chapter. Adam names his wife Eve, meaning the mother of all mankind. Eve becomes the spring from which all seed come from. The seed here found takes two different paths. When Eve names her son Seth, this is in 4 verse 25, Eve names her son Seth and says, God has appointed another offspring instead of Abel. Another offspring to take the place of Abel. By this, it becomes apparent that not all Adam's and Eve's children will be of the same line. There's two lines, two lineages, two kinds of seed, both coming from Eve. Cain killed Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel was a righteous prophet. It becomes evident that from Eve, the mother of all living, we are going to be able to trace through the history of the Old Testament two different lines, two different kinds of descendants. One following after the devil, one filled with murderers and deceivers, and the other who starts already with Abel. You will find prophets whose innocent blood is shed. So as you look down through the ages of the Old Testament, you will find that there is a battle that takes place between these two seeds, both finding their root in Eve. Two kinds of people. So it needs to be made known or clear that the devil cannot have children. The devil does not propagate. The devil does not have seed in that sense. But those, and Jesus even says the same thing, you are children of your father, the devil, speaking in John to the Pharisees. So although all humanity comes from Eve, all humanity is not of the same line, not of the same lineage. There are some who are the seed of the devil, and there are some who are the seed of the serpent. That's in John chapter 8 that Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees children of the devil. So as we look throughout the rest of the book of Genesis and we look at the various covenants over the next few weeks, we're going to find that these covenants are given to the line of the woman, the offspring of the woman, made evident in Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down through David and down through that line. Now, the first level in which we find these words fulfilled is we find the battle between those who are filled with the spirit of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, those who are rebels, those who reject the authority of God and submission to God and do not worship the Lord alone. And then you have, on the other hand, those who are the seed of the woman, those who submit to the Lord, those who are righteous. But there is a culmination that takes place. Remember our reading earlier from Revelation 12, where we found a woman that gives birth to a male child. And that one who is given, that male child is given the throne of God. Now, who then would be this male child? Who would be the culmination? Who would be the focal point of the entire seed, the entire offspring of the woman? In which way would the entirety of the Old Testament church find its pinpoint accuracy focusing in on one individual? Look back again at our text in 3, verse 15. So there is a enmity, there's a hostility between the devil and the woman, between those who go along with the devil's kingdom and rule of darkness and rebellion, and those who are included in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of righteousness and peace. But then at the end of verse 15, you'll find he will crush your head. There's a slight difference in focus. He will crush your head. Well, who then is this he? Who is this child that is born to the Old Testament church in the lineage of Eve, that righteous line? Who is this seed? Who is this child? Well, as Revelation 12, verse 10 says, continues, this Revelation 12, verse 10, the accuser was thrown down, and the authority of the Christ has come. Who is the seed that is identified? Who will be the one who finally defeats the kingdom of darkness? It becomes clear as you read throughout the pages of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the promised seed. That's from Galatians 3 as well. Jesus Christ is the promised seed that came, that rose up. He was that shoot that came from the stump of Jesse. Jesus Christ engages as the representation, as the perfect fulfillment of this promise. Jesus Christ literally battled Satan for that 40 days in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. And when Jesus Christ resisted temptation, he proved his righteousness and his power. Where Adam and Eve listened to Satan and submitted to the rule of the devil, Jesus Christ resisted and he prevailed. So that Jesus would say in John 12, verse 31, the ruler of this world has been cast out. Or Luke 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning. What happens with Jesus Christ arriving on the scene with his perfect work and his righteousness and eventually in his death and his resurrection is Jesus Christ comes as the fulfillment of this promise, the first promise made in the Old Testament, the mother promise, the seed from which the gospel would grow, finds Jesus Christ as the full mature flower. The power of the snake is in its head. The danger of the snake is in its venom and its ability to bite and strike. When Jesus Christ arises on the scene and defeats Satan, conquering Satan means that the head of the serpent is going to be crushed so that the snake can harm no more. Throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, he proves that he is more powerful and that Satan cannot resist. Satan cannot stand. Indeed, the gates of hell have been thrown open, busted apart. Death could not hold Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it this way, Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So as you read the ministry of Jesus Christ, one of the ways that you can look at the ministry of Jesus Christ is looking at it as a battle between Satan and Jesus. And you have all these situations when you have the consequence of the fall, as well as demon-possessed people are constantly put in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's a test. Who is stronger? Who is victorious? Can Jesus resist the legion, the multitude of devils that had, or demons that had filled this one man? Can Jesus resist the devil himself and remain faithful and pure while being tempted? Can Jesus cast out can Jesus raise the dead? Can Jesus heal the lame and give sight to the blind? Can Jesus overcome? Can he throw back what has come to this world because of the fall into sin? So throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, and as I said, particularly with his death and his resurrection, Jesus makes it evidently abundantly clear that Satan does not have the strength. Satan does not have the victory. Satan does not have the power. The devil has been defeated. That's why this verse is called the Mother Promise. It points to and is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who breaks the chains of sin and overcomes the power of the grave. So here in Genesis 3, we find right after the fall, the promise of someone who would defeat Satan and set us free. And the church, and the glory of it all, is that the church shares in the victory of Christ. Romans 16 says, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus already has crushed Satan's head. But when Christ comes back, Satan will be crushed under our feet. That's the good news that we celebrate. That's the good news that we rejoice. That's the good news we embrace. And as this promise of a serpent-crushing Savior would come forth, our chapter concludes with God dealing with the shame of Adam and Eve. This is verse 21. The Lord God makes garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Adam and Eve had tried to come up with a way to cover their shame, to cover their nakedness. The Lord God comes to them and he gives them the promise of a serpent-crushing Savior. And then he deals with the immediate need and shame of his people, of his children, by shedding the blood, by killing one of his creatures, taking that skin, making garments, and covering their nakedness. This covenant, the mother promise, was sealed by blood. An animal dies so that Adam and Eve might be covered. Shame is covered because something lost its life. We, as members of the new covenant, share in this blessing of being covered, of being washed, of having someone shed their blood for us. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there can be no forgiveness. How can Adam and Eve have their sins forgiven? How can their shame be taken away? Blood needs to be shed. That's a wonderful privilege we have this morning as a church, to remember and believe, to celebrate the fact that the blood of the Lamb has had his blood shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. We today can rejoice once again in the victory that Christ has ascertained when he died for us on the cross. And we can look forward by faith, look forward and long for the time when Christ would come back and fully, finally, completely deal with all of the consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion. By faith, we too become partakers of this, the blood of the new covenant. That's what we celebrate with the Lord's Supper. To conclude, although Jesus Christ will not arrive on the scene of history for some millennia after this promise, his coming was promised, and it has been fulfilled. In many ways, we should view history as an epic battle between good and evil, a battle that has already been completed. The victory has already been won. Christ crushed Satan's head. The army of darkness has been defeated. Satan does not rule, and his will not carry the day. He has been chained. He knows his days are few. And when Christ comes back, Satan himself will be cast into the bottomless pit, that lake of fire. So today, as we begin our Advent series together and we see these promises made already in Genesis, let's rejoice this morning in the mother promise given right after the fall, that Christ will come and he will defeat the powers of darkness, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have as your people of hearing, of reading in this first gospel promise made all those years ago. And we thank you that we might see Christ as the fulfillment, that the ruler of the air has been cast out, that the serpent's head has been struck, his power crushed, his kingdom is falling apart. His rule of tyranny over mankind will not stand because Christ has come. He has rescued us. He has delivered us. And in him we have victory. May our hearts embrace this promise with faith. May our hearts be filled with joy in the prospect of seeing Christ and in participating the victory he has won for us. In his name we pray. Amen.